We are in Matthew 25, trying to finish up that chapter. There's only a few chapters left, but have you guys ever noticed the number of verses in chapter 26? There's like 75 verses in chapter 26. That could take a year by itself. You know, I mean, we gotta pick up some speed here. If I work this right, I figure we can come to the crucifixion on Easter, which is look like I know what I'm doing, you know, and it's 3 years ago when we started this book. So, you know, but I, you guys know better than that. So anyway, we are concluding Jesus' comments on the disciples' questions, what will be the sign of your return and the end of the world? Those were from the verse 3 of chapter 24. We saw Jesus use parables to present a clear idea to the disciples of how to look at future events. The fact that they are now looking to him for answers shows how far their faith has grown in those 3 years, right? There was a time when they just wouldn't believe any of this stuff was going to happen. And now they're saying, well, how's it going to look? They're asking for definition of the things that he's told them. I think that that is a journey that we all go on in life. We hear a little bit about God. We have a preconceived idea of what a relationship with God's going to be like. And then along the way, God sort of rearranges our little vision for ourselves. And we start to look to him to answers rather than just assuming that we had them in the beginning as the disciples did. So their faith has grown a lot. They are preparing now for the unforeseen turn of events. It's a total overhaul of what they expected. I don't know if you've noticed that God is really good at overhauling what we expect. We often create these things, and God overhauls them. I was reading a book that Jackie Michael gave me to read, and it is in it there's an individual who had a life plan for himself. He was going to be a college teacher, and this was in China. When he went back, because he was a Christian, all those doors closed, and he became, although he was a Harvard graduate, he became a locksmith's assistant because that's all he could do to in his food. See, God changed all of his visions for himself, but guess what? He still had a ton of ministry opportunities presented to him in that. So God is always good at rearranging our priorities. We just reviewed three parables: the parable of the unfaithful servant, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the parable of the 3 servants. Or we call it the parable of the talents sometimes. Remember that Jesus is trying to firmly implant his ideas in their innermost being. He uses these parables to do this, but he doesn't stop there. He's going to move on into this section and describe the final judgment of all peoples or all nations in verses 31 through 46. We move away from parables that we were looking at, and we move into prophecy. So we had 3 parables to draw the picture in their mind clearly. And now he has prophecies foretelling what is going to happen. I don't know if you guys have thought about prophecy much, but when prophecy occurs, there's 2 types of prophecy that occur in the Bible. One of them, I learned this next little catchphrase in Bible school, so I apologize for bringing it to the forefront now. And it said, there's forthtelling. In other words, a prophet would teach about God. He is just delivering his knowledge about the character of God, spirituality, and those kind of things. And the other type that a prophet would do is foretelling, meaning having information and ideas about the future. Jesus has been forthtelling. And now in these verses, he is moving into the area of foretelling. He's going to tell them what it's going to look like in the future and not in the form of a parable. Without Jesus here to interpret his comments to us, it is always a challenge to interpret them correctly. And often people say, well, I don't need to worry about the interpretation. Just let me feel the truth of God. And that really appeals to me. But then after I think about it, not so much. Because if I don't have the right truth, then how I feel about what I'm feeling, how do I know that's relevant? If I go up to the light there by Spinard and I really want to go to Homer, but I really feel like I should turn left. And so I turn left. See, my feeling was really good because when I looked that way, there was lots of bright and light and it looked welcome and there was four lanes. When I looked that way, it was a little rougher. And see, my feeling should also be accompanied with truth, and then the two go together and it makes a pretty good couple. Either one by themselves alone are not quite as satisfactory. So we don't have Jesus here to tell us, so we begin to speculate a little bit. And if we're not careful, we speculate to the point where we miss the point that he wanted to make, and we are cut off in some sort of unique thoughts, and we start our own denomination and then our own chosen few, and then we don't let anybody else in because we understand it better than everybody else. So the goal is to go back a little bit and look at the context. So we always try to stay within the context if we can. I came across this quote. There is a fear lest in occupying the mind in the study of details and trying to piece the mystery, these details unfold, that we should forget our own individual share in experiencing the truth of the Bible. And he says, better to burn in our hearts the thought, I shall be there. And in that respect, he's talking about here, he shall be at the last judgment, than to lose the solemn impression in efforts to unravel the difficulties of the passage. I don't know if that made any sense to you, but what he's saying is, don't get so caught up in the details of trying to understand the context that you miss the overall greater meaning, that this is something that God is doing. It's big. It's incredible. You're going to be there. You're going to be part of this. This is a challenge we all face. As one who teaches you on occasion, and I want to teach accurately the Bible, we call that God's word. Truth is key. We need to know enough that we are not missing the point that God wants to communicate in his word, but we need to make sure that we're not wrapped up in study just for the sake of study, just to have a right answer that we can deliver coldly. We've seen enough right answers from the Pharisees, Sadducees throughout the book of Matthew that we should understand the difference between what we think is a right answer and what Jesus really interpreted as a right answer. Do you ever notice that when Jesus met somebody, he always had the ability to combine truth with passion, with a good heart, with a kind heart, with passion? Whether it was the woman at the well, any of the beggars, the families, the kids, there was always the good balance between the emotion of the moment and the content. And he understood content better than anybody else. And being God, he could have pointed out all their faults. Obviously, that's not what was needed. Otherwise, he would have done it, right? He was able to combine the fullness of man in his teaching. And it's easy to get sidetracked. I interact with a lot of people during a given week through the various activities I'm involved with. And one of the questions I'll often ask, especially somebody who I know hasn't really been walking with the Lord closely, and we're talking about things, and they always expect me to talk about God. I don't know why. I guess because I do. And one of the things that I'll ask him is, how's your faith? You been doing anything with that lately? I don't ask him, do you go to church? Because that's the first thing they want to tell me. Well, I don't go to church regularly. And I don't care if you go to church regularly, unless you guys I do. But them I don't, right? So, no. It's, how's your faith? And by doing anything with it, I don't mean are you performing to make God think you're worthy. This isn't a matter of works. What I'm asking is, are you growing? Are you still working hard? Are you, laboring to be a student of the word? Are you, and a lot of times they'll say, well, I haven't really done anything with it. And I'll say, well, does the Bible have any place in your life? Well, I wrote the Bible off because that's just kind of, I believe it's good, but I don't think it's any better than any other book, but I want you to know I still believe in Jesus. That's the bottom line they always hit me with. I still believe in Jesus. I'm going to, well, that's good. But if you wrote the Bible off, content. You wrote the content off. You guys know where I'm going here? You know, how do you believe in Jesus? Where did you get your information? Did you have a vision? Well, no, I didn't have a vision. Did you have, you know, somebody come to you personal, a personal prophet, and give you extra biblical knowledge? So you, no, I didn't have that. See, what they want is the warm feeling that religion brings without the struggle to know truth. And it is a struggle to know truth, but for some reason, that struggle is valuable to us. That is why God lets us go through that. He could give us an exhaustive manual, I suppose, which he didn't. He gave us a very limited glimpse into the truth that he has. See, they're not going to, that particular method of following God is inviting disaster. And I have watched young people do that for, I don't say decades, but that makes me sound old. But it has been decades, so I will say it anyway. The confusion that comes with their answer is going to be destructive to that process. You can't have it both ways. When I hear this combination of concepts which cannot coexist, I know it's going to be a rough road for them, and it's going to be a bit of a rough road in our discussion, because somewhere, somehow in their life, the Bible has been neutralized. The warm feeling of Jesus is still clung to, or they're clinging to it. But if we learn of Jesus nearly solely from the Bible, we must go through the Bible and find out who Jesus is. But as we've said before, the danger here is that the Bible is not God, right? So the goal isn't to know the Bible, even though the goal is to know the Bible. Did that sound right? We're using the Bible to draw near to God, to identify his character correctly. So as we interact with him, we're not imagining things. Using the Bible, we use it as a word. I call it a word map rather than a road map. I thought that was clever. So anyway, a word map to help our always struggling faith. Last couple of weeks, I talked about God being the hero. Did anybody catch that phrase? God was the hero. If you interpret the parables right, God is the hero. So if you expand that, if you interpret the Bible correctly, God becomes the hero of the whole thing. When you look at the book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you see the progression from the very beginning, then sin coming along, to the very end where perfection is restored, that is very awesome. God is the hero of that whole process. Whenever you become involved in a religion where you are the hero, then it might be time to think it through that might not be the place for you. Dennis was sharing with me a couple weeks ago that they visited a fellowship somewhere else. And at some point in the service, the person officiating said, "I forgive your sins," to the people sitting in the chairs. This is very common in some denominations. Dennis said his little antenna went up right then. You know, see, the thing is all of a sudden God isn't the hero anymore. That person now is the hero. Or if you think you can do enough to earn merit to get into heaven, now God isn't the hero anymore. You're the hero. As soon as you've put anything in hero status besides God, you have missed the point of the scriptures. You have missed the heart of God. He's a kind and loving hero too. So that's kind of cool. He's the one who is the hero. He reached out with righteous acts toward us. And now we're going to look at the final comments here on this final judgment. And I'm going to say something here that you guys can, I want to say something controversial. So you have something to talk about this week. Okay. So, truth alone does not create understanding. You can have truth and still not understand. We see that throughout the Bible. We see the Pharisees, Sadducees had a lot of truth, but not necessarily understanding. So I need to couple something with truth. And I should leave a blank there and let you put your own word, truth plus equals. But I'm going to put a word that you won't like there, okay? So you can accuse me of things. Truth plus feeling. Because I don't have a better word for that blank right now. You may come up with a better one. It was a, well, it's not how I feel about anything. It's what I know or what I think. Well, that's kind of a cop-out because that's only how you feel about what you know, right? I mean, it's only... Do feelings matter to you throughout the week? Yeah, they come in pretty strong. So if you want to put a different word there that's better, that's awesome. But my idea that I want to get across is it's not simply truth. It's truth plus the other parts of our being. And I just threw the word feeling in there that create understanding. And understanding then, you become useful in the kingdom. It doesn't matter what kind of business you run. If you only have truth but no understanding, you're not going to be very good at it. There has to be understanding. We have some basketball players here. I see one now. Yes. If he only had truth, I know that the ball has to go into that thing right there. Good. You get 2 points for that one and 3 points if you're further out. And I think you should get 4 if you're past the midpoint line. But anyway, but if he doesn't have any understanding of the game, it's not going to make him very useful for that team effort. So remember, truth does not stand without understanding. But if you try to have understanding or feeling without truth, you can automatically see where that's going to get you, right? It's just going to be anarchy because there's nothing to balance it. Remember when Jesus says these words, the crucifixion is only a couple of days away. He is going to die in a couple of days. He could have done so many things right then. If you were God and had the power of God and you know you're going to be killed in a couple of days, would it not be tempting to think through the other options? Like he could have rocked their world in so many ways, yet he knows his purpose and is willing to move at the pace of God. This is one of the things that we're not very good at as people, is learning to move at the pace of God. One time, because we don't know what that pace is. We don't know if he's asking us to wait and be still and just be a good neighbor and a good office worker, or if he's asking us to be highly involved and speak out and say something. It's really hard to be sufficiently led, but the more that we learn to move at the pace of God, the greater effectiveness that we'll have. The more that we... Okay. Every now and then I take a vote, and I haven't done this for a long time. So you guys ready? You got your little... Loosen up a little here. Okay, good. We got... If you pull something, we've got a couple physical therapists here. We'll be okay. So, how many of you have moved at your own pace, looked back and thought it wasn't wise and that you should have moved at a different pace? Is anybody... Okay, I'm looking for the ones that don't go up. Because I'm going to look to... You need to start your own counseling service, you spirit-led people. And then there's the people, I just don't vote. I love Jackie. Jackie's my friend because when I said that, she went, ah, I'm there first. Yeah. And to her husband's credit, he did not look over and go... Yeah. No, he didn't do that. Because he doesn't cook well and he wants to eat lunch this afternoon. See, we need to learn to move at the pace of God. When we do that, we become valuable to him. And you could see that in any other discipline, in a business, in a war, and as a soldier. You move at the pace of the one who's dictating to you. Let's look at these verses. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed? Excuse me, I need to write something down here. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, as sure as I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous in eternal life. A long section, it's hard to just stop in the middle of that. I'm going to start at the end and work back to the beginning and then end in the middle, and that'll just confuse you totally, and so that'll be fine. But how many times have you noticed in the last few weeks that we've said this weeping and gnashing of teeth thing? Have anybody noticed this shows up a lot? And these will go into everlasting punishment, that the righteous into eternal life. Here's another fairly harsh judgment at the end. We really want to make Christianity much more palatable to our society. And in doing so, we want to say that no one will enter into eternal judgment. Has anybody seen the church lean this way lately? You know, I mean, this is the way we're leaning. It's just God's a loving God. Therefore, nothing is going to be done. God is a loving God. See, the idea isn't that he has to put you out. The idea is that you're not going to want to be with him. If you don't have any place for God in your life now, there's no reason to believe that when you face him for eternity, you will have a place in your life for him. You'll just be more mad at him because you can't get your way there like you're getting it now. There's always interesting phrases come out each week. I read one by somebody in Canada who thinks they're important in politics. Said there's no place in politics in Canada for a Christian. I don't know if any of you saw that. What they're saying is, you know, we don't want to hear about your faith in our setting. We don't want to hear about God in our setting. I'm not trying to pick on this person. I'm using that as an illustration to say, see, that's what we want to do. We want to take God out of the picture and define the picture just for ourselves. But when God comes back in this situation, nobody gets to take God out of the picture. He's going to die in a couple days, and we know his death. We know it's a very humble death, a very humiliating death by any standard. When he comes back, though, he doesn't come back in a humiliating way. Let's look briefly at the way he comes back. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, the term glory is an interesting word here. We talked about the Son of Man once. We said the Son of Man is you guys remember talking about this? I don't know if we did. I tried to describe it carefully. It's a hard thing to get clear. But the Son of Man is meaning that he has the power of God, but he is in the form of man, or looks like a human form. So when he comes back, they will recognize him in form, but in function, he will be radically different from the last time they saw him. And all the things that they hoped for these 3 years they've been with him, remember all the things they hoped for? The power, the authority, all that, all those things they hoped for will now be present in his character, in his function. There will no more he'll be pushed around by any human force. And then it says he'll be seen in his glory. And I always struggle with words like glory. They may come easy for you guys, I don't know, but they're interesting words for me. The term glory here, to the best definition I could settle on, was the idea that all of the attributes of God reside in him and he will be seen in their fullness. Does that make any sense? All the attributes of God will reside in him, and they will be seen in him in their fullness. When he is functioning as Jesus, the man on the earth, all the attributes of God are not seen within him. Many of them are hidden from the people that are interacting. But when he comes in his glory, it will be the fullness of God recognized in the form of man that they can see, that they can recognize. It says the angels will be with him and they'll sit on the throne of his glory. In other words, his fullness. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And nations there, the word may mean ethnic groups. It may mean nations by nations. They begin to argue about these things. But people, let's just leave it to say that people will be gathered before him. And he will look out there and he will immediately know his sheep from his goats. I'm not a really exceptionally bright person. But after reading this little bit of paragraph, let's just have it. You want to be a sheep or a goat? You know, I mean, the sheep thing started to be pretty attractive to me as opposed to what happens to the goat side. Okay. If I humble myself before God and put myself in my proper role, which is under him, I will be included. And I've accepted the sacrifice of Christ. I will be included with his sheep. And I want that badly. If I say I don't need Christ, I will be justified in my own merit. I will be good enough, which is total foolishness if you understand anything of the righteousness of God. I was talking with a young person here earlier before, and we talk each week a little bit about how the week went and how our behavior was. And, you know, he can't make it 1 week without messing up. I can't make it for 5 minutes, so he's way ahead of me. But see, the thing is we don't perform well enough. So let's get that out of our head once and forever. We don't perform well enough to earn anything. We have the grace of God. Why would we need to perform? He gives it to us freely. That is the most incredible thing that could ever be done for us. And it was done for us. And to stand there and go, yeah, well, I can be good enough. No. He says he's going to stand there and look out and say, you're a sheep. You're a goat. Sheep come with me. Goats, you're gone. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. I don't think you can conclude, at least my conclusion of what is possible to conclude from this, is that everybody will get to heaven. It doesn't seem that way. It seems that there will be those who resist and do not want to go and do not go. And then we have this interesting part, and he talks about if you gave to me, and I don't want to read that all through again. I would like to end with this. In this story, it is clear that what we do as sheep matters. When we offer that cool cup or whatever all those phrases were, hungry and thirsty and a stranger, and you took me and I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited, I was in prison and you came to me. It appears that to God, what we do matters. We are not doing it to earn merit. It gives us no better standing with God in our eternal base. It matters because it brings more sheep into the sheep side from the goat side. And that's our goal, isn't it? Our goal is to be humble enough, but understand truth enough to mix it with all the become an understanding person, that we're drawing more people to be sheep and less people to be goats. It's really hard in our culture because our culture pushes so hard on us. And it says you have a right to do this and you have a right to have this. You have a right to be satisfied. And you don't have that. And you just. And I didn't see any of that in here. You know, it's pretty simple. Give God his proper place. He's coming back. He's the hero. He's the good part of the story. Offer that service to others so that they can see what a difference God can make in our lives. I don't know if any of you ever feel extremely selfish. My life has not been one that gave me a large salary. Youth camping does not, in a missionary status, does not come that way. But do you realize how spoiled I am? I mean, I have a warm place to live. I have all the food I want. I have wonderful people that I know, wonderful family, and I am so selfish. And therefore, I'm completely content, right? And never have any dissatisfaction. No, it is just ugly. The selfishness is ugly. I know that you guys don't have those problems, so I can just pray for me, okay? So what we do matters. It matters a lot. And God apparently notices. I'm not saying he's keeping track, and I'm not saying he's going to zap you if you don't perform. That's not the point. It matters for the good. And we do a lot of things, don't we? Do you guys try to do something for the good each week, something for somebody's good besides yourself? Yeah. And you're not trying to earn merit. You're just like, man, I could help that person. We're done. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I have one little announcement, and then we'll go. Lord, you're very good to us. Thank you for your grace and mercy, which is way beyond anything we could ever even imagine of having. Help us not to cheapen that through trying to act like we're a big part of making it what it is. You are our hero, and thank you for being that. Help us to acknowledge you and not be caught up in wrong teaching. Lord, you're good to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.